cause that's what you do.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Happy Resurrection Sunday, or Easter. You can call it Easter, even though that's a pagan term, but no one even remembers where it came from anymore, so it's okay. Let's get right into our service this morning, because there is a lot to be done. We will celebrate the Lord's Supper after the message, which is appropriate for this day, and of course, then we'll try and get you out of here in a timely manner, since I have quite a lot to do. So let's get ready for singing and taking in the Word of God. This is a time for self-reflection. We're going to take a moment of silent prayer in which you can examine your own lives. If you have a sin currently on your mind, now's the time to acknowledge that and stop so that you can learn God's Word in humility. Also, if there's any details on your mind that would cause you to be bothered, please leave those aside right now. Give them over to God so that you can focus on His Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you so much that on this day we do celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior. We thank you that you have visited your people through the humanity of Christ, who is God, and in his humanity was resurrected and is now seated at your right hand in victory. And it's through him now, because he is alive, that we have life as those who are your believers, those who have believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. We thank you for all the benefits that you have provided through him, and also the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. We do ask that you will enlighten us, challenge us with your word, and help us to lift up our voices in thanksgiving to you this morning. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
That Jesus
Christ is Lord, and He is my Lord, He's my Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is my Lord. On my knees I bow, with my tongue confess that Jesus Christ my tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God sent His Son, they called.
The world before me, the world behind.
back. No turning back. No, not go with me. Still I will follow. No, none go with me. Still I will follow. No, not go with me. Still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. To follow Jesus, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. I've been redeemed. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Saved and sanctified I am. All my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed. You can talk about me, you can talk about me. All that you please, all that you please. You can talk about me. You can talk about me all that you please. You can talk about me all that you please. I'll talk about you when I'm on my knees. All my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed. All my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed. All my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed.
Seated. Y'all got better with time. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, please. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. If you recall last Easter, which is a year ago, we looked at the events around the resurrection in terms of when Christ appeared, who did he appear to, kind of the chronological order, and we gleaned from that many, many wonderful principles. And one of the things that we got from that is that Christ's group, if you will, his group of disciples, it's not just the 12 disciples, but a bunch more, several of them were family members. James and John, the two apostles who were brothers, we found out were cousins of Jesus Christ. Salome, or was his aunt, and or Mary's sister, and so he had a. What dawned on me this morning is that he really had the first royal family, even though it wasn't the church age yet. But it was the first time that something like that had ever occurred, where there was him and a group of people who were quite intimate with him, and we're going to find out this morning that he appeared personally to all of them. We think of he appeared to Mary, he appeared to Peter, he did, and these two fellows that we left these two guys out last year, and that's why I'm going to include them. Ours, one of them is Cleopas, and another one who's unnamed, who have left Jerusalem extremely disappointed, because it all went down completely differently than what they thought, which is unfortunate because Christ taught them exactly what was going to go down, and nobody believed it. Nobody. They believed in him. Don't get me wrong. No, they're all saved. We give a bad deal to Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas because he said, I won't believe until I see him. Guess what? They were all like that. There wasn't one that believed that he was resurrected until he appeared to them. And it's going to show us that even when you're lacking faith in what God has told you, God's going to come visit you. Some way, somehow, I'm not saying the resurrected Christ is going to show up in your bedroom. If he does, call 911 because it's not him. All right? But in some way, God's a master of circumstances. Whether it's a message from the pulpit, whether it's an email from a friend, a phone call, whatever it is, he can use any circumstance to show up in your life when you're doubting. All of these guys doubt. Even Mary Magdalene, the first one he appeared to, is crying at Jesus, thinking he's the gardener and saying, where have you put his body? Now, if she believed the resurrection, she wouldn't ask that question. She said, where have you put his body? As if he's still dead. But it's the third day, and he told them that I will rise. He said it over and over again. I didn't believe it. These two fellows on the road to Emmaus don't believe it either. And this is wonderful because Christ is going to show up. They're not going to recognize who he is. And he's going to slowly walk them through what we all need. Not the physical appearance of the resurrected Christ, but the Word of God. He's going to walk them through the Word of God. And through that Word, they're going to see what they should have already seen. And it's wonderful because it's exactly what God does to us. Now, this morning that they are, or this morning that we're going to study it, we encounter two men. One is Cleopas, the other one we don't know, who had walked with the resurrected Christ and didn't know it was him. It turns out that they were with the other disciples after the crucifixion. And with them, they were confused, saddened, disappointed, as all the rest of them were. Cleopas seems to be James the Less's father. There were two Jameses in the disciples. There was James, the brother of John, and there was James the Less, they called him. And this guy seems to be his father. So both of them were very intimate in Jesus's entourage, in his entourage of disciples. And they're in the room with the 12. They're eyewitnesses to Mary Magdalene showing up and saying, the first time she appeared to the disciples, she came to the disciples, she said, the tomb's empty, and angels spoke to me, and angels told me that he's risen, and he has commanded you all to go to Galilee and meet him there. Now, if I told you to go to Galilee from Jerusalem at this time, it means you're walking, right? There's no bus. And it's like me telling you today, I want you to get in your car and drive to Boston and meet somebody there, because it's a four-day journey. Now, you got to really believe that so-and-so is going to be there to meet you if you're going to walk all the way back to Galilee. Four-day journey. They don't believe her. No one believed Mary. So, Mary, you're out of your mind. The other women who were with Mary came slower. Mary ran to the disciples. The other women showed up who were with her. We'll see them in a bit. They said the same thing. They backed up her story, if you will. They still didn't believe. After Mary had appeared, Mary Magdalene, to them and said, the tomb's empty, two guys, Peter and John, ran to the tomb. And when they ran to the tomb, they saw it empty. And what do? They didn't know what to do. They ran back. And they told everybody else, we just saw what Mary saw. They said, did you see Jesus? They said, no, we didn't see him. Because after they had run back, that's when he appears to Mary Magdalene. So when Mary Magdalene comes and says what she says, then the other women show up and they say what they say. In other words, an angel spoke to us and we saw the empty tomb. The angel said, he's risen and you all need to go to Galilee. Then Peter and John see the empty tomb and they come back. These two fellas say, what in the world's going on? So they decide to walk home. They don't stay in Jerusalem anymore. They leave, and they walk to a town called Emmaus. It's a 7-mile walk. So it's going to take them a few hours, you know, better part of the day, and they're going to walk to Emmaus, and we're going to see it as on the time that they're walking, they're talking to each other about what's all unfolded and how sad they are that Jesus didn't redeem Israel the way that he had promised. And they use the word redeem, too. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They didn't get that. Their idea of redemption was incorrect. And therefore, they had faith, but they had faith in false doctrine, really. And that's why they're so confused. They don't know what redemption really means. And Christ is going to so wonderfully, you imagine walking with somebody, then you find out later he's resurrected Jesus Christ, and he's walking you through Moses, the prophets, all that was prophesied and predicted about what would happen to the Christ. And they know these scriptures. They're both Jews. They're brought up with these scriptures. They know everything that he's going to say to them. And by the way, he's not walking with a Bible either. It's all coming from his memory, which, of course, he wrote the book. He is Jesus Christ. So look at Luke 24:13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. The word for prevented is interesting. The Greek word is krateo, K-R-A-T-E-O. It's a verb in the imperfect passive indicative. The passive voice is important here because the verb means to take hold of something. In the passive voice, it means something has taken hold of their eyes, and so they can't see. Now, did Jesus put some supernatural spell in them so they wouldn't recognize him? I think not. They don't recognize him for the same reason that the apostles in the boat on the stormy sea of Galilee, when Jesus was walking on the water, they didn't recognize him either. Why didn't they recognize him? They thought he was a ghost. Because they didn't expect him. Who would expect Jesus to be walking on the water past the boat? They didn't expect him. So they didn't think it was him. They don't expect him to be alive. And so they don't think it's him. It's as easy as that. You know what it is? It's a preconceived notion that prevents you from seeing the truth. We all have it. Preconceived notions about what truth is. And when it's presented to us, we say, well, that's what I expected. And you have preconceived notions that are against the truth. Their idea of what was supposed to happen is completely false. But Christ is going to lovingly, patiently reveal it to them. So, without faith in the proper doctrine, and see they don't recognize him because most likely they're unbelief in the resurrection. Without faith in the proper doctrine, we will not recognize Christ for who he really is. It takes both faith, but faith in improper doctrine is not going to help you. Faith in falsehood is not going to help you. Faith in true proper doctrine is going to help you. Now, I'm going to apologize. I do need to move quickly because I need to finish this whole thing. So if you're taking notes, I would say relax as best you can. Take it all in, and the notes are on the website for you if you get anything that you've missed. Recognizing is a word here, as you say again in verse 16. It says, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Recognizing is a Greek word that means to recognize something for what he really is or for what it really is. I mean, I may see something and say, yeah, I recognize that, but I may not recognize it for what it truly is. And that's what this word means. No doubt his resurrection body at this time is not like glowing light and things that would cause them to think that he's no different than what they call him. And it's great. They call him a visitor. They say, so what, are you visiting Jerusalem? And it's interesting because he is visiting Jerusalem. He's God, and he visited Jerusalem. The Lord wants them to see the truth from the Word of God and not just from his appearance. That's why he doesn't come right out with it and say, hey, foolish ones, look at me. And you can picture him walking. Now, he's walking along with them. This is a long road, right? Long road. It goes through valleys. It's actually, if you read about it, it's actually a quite a beautiful trip. As he's walking along, you can imagine the sleeves of his outer garment would cover something on his wrists, you know, which were nail prints. So they don't see them. And if they saw those, they might have put two and two together. But they don't see that. And he's not interested in saying, look at this. I'm the resurrected Christ. You see, I'm alive. Well, why doesn't he do that? Because he knows, just like he said to Mary, stop clinging to me. Why did he say that? Because his physical appearance is not what's going to deliver Mary and these two guys from life. You're delivered unto eternal life, but then you have this whole life to live before you exit this earth, and you're not going to conquer your life by clinging and hugging the person of Jesus Christ. Because he's not here to do that. But what is here? His word. His word is here. That's going to deliver you. And that's why he said to Mary, stop clinging to me, because it's not me physically that you need. It's my word that you need, my spirit when it comes at Pentecost. And the same thing to these two fellas. He's not going to reveal himself, but he is going to reveal himself through the word of God. And that's going to strengthen them and prepare them for life. It will be He who guides them to the conclusion from the truth over the course of a number of hours. You know, it's quite a walk. And so it's a nice, quiet walk where Christ is going to lead them through the Scriptures. He does the same for all of us. Think of, you know, your life and time is described in the New Testament as a walk. Walk by means of the Spirit. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk in the light as children of the light. You're told to walk. And on that walk, Jesus Christ walks with you, in fact, in our case, within you. And if you have positive volition, hour after hour after hour, as you hear the Word of God, you're going to figure out some things, just like these guys did. Conclusions that are correct. False conclusions mean nothing. Conclusions that are correct about God's decree, God's program, God's history, God's program for human history, God's plan, and your place in all of it. God's going to slowly, lovingly, patiently reveal it all to you, just like He's going to do with these two fellas. It's all done with patience by the guiding of God the Holy Spirit through the mind of Christ. There's so much to learn. It takes a lifetime to learn it. So just enjoy the walk, if you will. How often is Christ so close to us and yet we don't recognize it? How often have you gone through a terrible situation, whatever it is, maybe not so terrible, but you made it terrible by your dumb system of thinking, and you, you know, your heart was filled with bitterness and jealousy and fear and revenge, and then after the situation was over, you know, whatever it was, it ended. Eventually it has to end. And you said to yourself, that wasn't that bad. And now you're at peace. Why are you at peace? You've recalled some doctrines that you've learned. You've put your faith back in the Word of God, whereas before you had your faith in a person or a situation working out to your liking, and that's where your faith was. But you woke up to the fact that your faith was wrong at that time, what you believed. And now you look back and you go, geez, you know, I didn't really need to be bitter, did I? Because the Word was right here all along. I just wasn't using it. You see, it's so close to you, the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ. It is so close to you, and sometimes, more than we'd like to admit, I'm sure, we don't recognize it. And sadness and grief fills our heart when happiness is just so close. Why? It's in the Word of God. It's in your very own soul. It's ready to be believed. As God said to the Jews in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 through 14, He said, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven and get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' It's not that far away. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'We will cross, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' He says, 'But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it.'" The same with these two guys. Christ isn't going to give them one scripture that they don't know already. They were brought up with it. They went to Hebrew school. You know, they know the Torah. They know it all. It's right there. And I love how He says it's in your mouth. When the Jews gathered together, they would always say the same thing. At synagogue, at whenever, when they went to hear the Word of God, they would say, "Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echav," meaning, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, and the Lord is one." And that word for one means that there's no one like Him, that He's unique. It was right on their tongue. And even Paul used it as an example in Romans 10 to tell the Jews, look, you're saying what you need to believe, that God is unique. He's the God-man. He is Jesus Christ in the flesh as well as the Son of God. It's right in your heart. It's right there, but we all know it. God is so patient with us, and that's wonderful. Look at verse 17, please. Luke 24, 17. And He said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. Oh, Christ must have had a ball with these guys. Right? And what is He asking here? It's a probing question. The Word of God does it to us all the time. 1 Corinthians 1:13 says when, you know, there were the Corinthians were fighting amongst each other, some were saying, well, I'm with Peter. Some were saying, I'm with Paul. Others said, I'm with Mary. No, that's not that one. That's a band. I'm sorry. Right? I'm with Peter. I'm with Paul. I'm with Apollos. And they're all fighting with each other. So instead of Paul saying, will you please stop? He asked them a question. Has Christ been divided? Or was it Paul that was crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? We have one Lord. One. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Now, what were the Corinthians doing? Sleeping with the harlots. They were sleeping with the harlots at the temple. And Paul says, he doesn't come out and say, stop doing that, does he? Well, he did. But first, he asks a question. Do you not know that you're the temple of God? Don't you know that? And that if you combine yourself sexually with a harlot, you are one flesh, as Moses wrote in Genesis, that the two shall become one flesh. Should the temple of God become one flesh with something that is opposed to God? And of course, it's the question. And the Word of God does it all the time. Now, as we said, one named is Cleopas. And it turns out, and Dr. Lightfoot, who's a tremendous theologian from the past, has shown that Cleopas and Alphaeus are the same name. And Matthew 10:3 says, James, the son of Alphaeus. So this man is the father of James the Less. Therefore, they would have seen and heard everything that Christ had done, at least in the end of his ministry. But their faith has failed them now. Why? Look again at verse 17. They're sad. Is this a sad day? I love Resurrection Sunday. I really do. Because he's alive. If he's alive, as Romans 6 says, so am I. I'm alive. And I will never see death. Physical death, yeah. Not the second death. Ever. He's alive. He made me alive. He's resurrected. I'm resurrected. And all I had to do was believe in him. So, but they're so sad. And Passover is over. Passover is over. Passover is Israel's 4th of July. It's a huge party in Jerusalem. It's a celebration. And now, can you picture in these guys' hearts? They thought Christ was going to redeem Israel at the Passover. He was going to do something miraculous. And then it's all over. The party's over, and my date went home with someone else. Right? I'm depressed. I know how that feels from experience. This happened last weekend. No, I'm just kidding. This festive, fun occasion for them has turned into misery. It's probable that they were intimate disciples who may have been much with the Savior during his latter part of his ministry and the closing scenes of his life. Why they're going to Emmaus, we don't really know. They probably did live there. But for them, everything seems to have been lost. They seem to have given up all for lost and to have come to the conclusion that Jesus was not the Messiah, though they naturally conversed about it as they're walking, and there were many things which they could not explain. They seem to have expected victory before the cross, with Jesus as King of Israel and not the suffering Savior that he is prophesied to be in the Old Testament. He would come as a king, yes, but he would be the suffering Savior first. And because he is the suffering Savior, he will bring the crown. But the crown now comes to both Jew and Gentile, all who believe. But they see their master as crucified, and that's contrary to their expectations. They expected something different. Did he not tell them that I'm going to be crucified? He said it plainly, but they had preconceived notions, and their hopes are dashed. Their anticipation is turned to disappointment, and they're now returning home in sadness with their heads down, and very naturally they talked about it all along the way. Now, I'm not condoning this attitude. They should have faith, but how often are we here in this same spot? Again, we don't like to admit it to each other, but you can be honest with yourself that there are times in my life where I despair and that there are times in my life where I might lose my faith. And that is that's what I call fertile soil. That's fertile soil. That's a time for God in some way to show up and comfort you. And then your faith will increase magnificently. There's something about it that I... in my doubts, God comes to me and removes my doubts, and then I believe even more. Verse 18, "And one of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?'" One can almost sense his frustration. They've been talking about the events for the past 3 days, and this unknown man seems to know nothing about it. And I love it. They think he's a visitor, and he is. Luke 7:16 says, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." God visited the earth. He is a visitor. And it's interesting. They do ask him, "Are you the only one visiting who doesn't know what happened? Who knows more about what happened than he did?" The resurrection of Christ means victory for all believers. Those who continue in faith will be delivered from all heartache, no matter what the circumstances dictate presently. Continue in my word, continue in your faith in my word, you will be delivered. See, when you don't believe that, you quit on God's word. You put your thumb in your mouth and you pout about life circumstances when your Lord is risen. Now, you don't want to believe that, because for some people, they love the self-pity. They love it. They love the depression. They love it. They don't want to get out of it. When you can totally do it because he's alive and so are you. That's what this day is all about. It's a day of celebration. So in verse 19, he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and in word, in the sight of God and all the people." Well, those are nice titles that he gives to Christ, but he's missing some very important ones, isn't he? What's missing is Messiah. What's missing is Son of God. They don't say that. How come? They lost their faith. They don't call him Lord or Messiah. They haven't lost their salvation. They've just lost their faith. They've become foolish. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural-minded man cannot understand the things of God because they're foolishness to him." And naturally minded means carnal. It could be an unbeliever, but it could be a believer who's carnal. You know, he's not thinking the things of God. He has begun to doubt the things of God. The more you doubt, the more foolish the things of God are going to look. And with these guys, they have doubted. Now for them, we got to give them some, and by the way, they're not alone. The whole group of them doubted. Every one of them doubted, not just Thomas. But they don't know what we know. Not on this day, these two guys. Imagine if the word of God said, you know, it's prophesied that Christ would be resurrected, but there's no record of him being resurrected in the scripture. Now, we can turn to pages and learn. We could turn to this passage. We could turn to the passages where he appears to Mary and to the 12 and to Peter. We could turn to the ones where he appears to Paul while Paul is on his high horse on the way to Damascus. We can look at all that stuff. But imagine if it wasn't there. Imagine if what we had was the Gospels where he said, "I will die and be raised in 3 days," but in the scripture there's no record of his resurrection. Wouldn't we be arguing about it? Wouldn't we be doubting it? You bet. You bet. These guys are in a very unique place. It's not a place that we are at. We have the privilege of having the completed word of God. So they only acknowledge him as a prophet who had the power to do miracles, and he was a great teacher before God and Israel. I say again, without faith in the proper doctrine, we will not recognize who Christ really is. They don't recognize him. Because they say what? He's a prophet. That's different than a Messiah. There's a lot of prophets of Israel, wasn't there? There's only one Messiah. And he did miracles. So did Moses. So did Elijah. So did Elisha. They did miracles. He's a great teacher. There's a lot of great teachers. However, there's only one God-man. And they don't see that. So it says in verse 20, they continue to relate to him and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. That's a laughable statement. He did redeem Israel. But their idea of what redemption is false. You see, it's faith, yes, but faith in proper doctrine, not false doctrine. They're believing something false here, and so they're completely confused. And then they say, indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. Yeah, duh. Isn't that what he said? 3 days. And you have witnesses that say the tomb's empty, and you have witnesses that say angels spoke to us and said he's risen. And they're saying, yeah, 3 days has gone by. Again, these guys are going to change their minds. They're going to see the reality, and they're probably going to be fantastic believers. Their faith is going to increase a thousandfold that by the end of this walk. But now they have preconceived notions of how things were supposed to go down, and it's blinding them. It's blinding them to the truth. They had expectant hope that he was the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel. But 3 days have gone by, and so they think nothing has happened. They had witnessed the teaching and the miracles, but then the tragedy of his death agitated them so much that they lost their faith in who they thought he was. We're all cautioned by this. You know, tragedy comes to us unexpectedly, right? If I know a tragedy's coming, I don't walk into it. Its tragedy comes when I don't see it coming. And that is always a time in which you can start to doubt the real reason of why you're here. I mean, it depends on how tragic it is, but that's up to the individual. No one is to judge you on what you go through. We're all cautioned here not to let any tragedy in our lives take away from the very real fact that Jesus Christ is risen, ascended, and seated at the right hand of God. And in Ephesians 2:6, you are seated with him in heavenly places forever. What you are going through right now is a momentary light affliction, if you are. Momentary. It always is momentary. When I went through my affliction a few weeks ago, it bothered me a lot. Momentary. It's gone. It's over. I knew it then. But, you know, I haven't arrived yet. Don't judge me. I'm just saying, you know, we all go through times when we have this and we'll start to doubt, but then we're reminded, look, it's momentary, it's light, meaning it's always going to end, and it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look, perspective, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, my resurrected Savior at the right hand of God, for the things which are seen are temporal, temporary and earthly, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If they were in within, these two guys, within the group of his followers or disciples, and it seems clear that they were, they would have been told about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Master, either from his own mouth or from the other disciples. But expectancy of the truth can often be different than the truth itself, can it? I can hear the truth, but if I have expectancies, I may hear something different. It's happened to me plenty of times. It happens to all of us. Someone says something to you, and because you have a preconceived notion and certain expectancies, you didn't hear what they really just said. You only heard what you wanted to hear. And when you only hear what you want to hear, you don't get the truth. That's why God says, I'm not a man. My ways are so much higher than your ways. So shut this. That's why I gave you one mouth and two ears. Listen twice as much as you speak and listen to me. And over time, patiently, all things will be clear to you. Just like it does for these two fellas. It's an awesome principle. Verse 22. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning. They did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb, that's Peter and John, and found it exactly as the woman also had said. But him they did not see. Okay, so they were with the other disciples. Soon after the apostles, soon to be apostles, they were with the disciples earlier, and they had seen these things. I'll give you the quick rundown. We saw this last year. I'm going to go through this quickly, and you know, if you want it, all eight of them, you can get it from the website. First, the guards see the angel roll away the stone. It scares them half to death, and they run to the authorities. Shortly after, Mary Magdalene, the mother of James, Salome, and others arrived at the tomb. The angel announced to them that he was risen, and Mary Magdalene ran off to tell the disciples, with the others following more slowly. Mary Magdalene gets there and they don't believe her. Peter and John ran to the tomb, followed by Mary Magdalene. Christ appears to Mary after Peter and John leave the tomb, and then Mary Magdalene returns again to the disciples to tell them that she had actually seen him. Before she returns to say she's seen him, these two guys had already started their journey to Emmaus. Then Christ appears to the other women. They return to the disciples. So Mary says, empty tomb. Then she goes back, I've seen him. The others say, empty tomb. They come back and say, we've seen him. They don't believe it. Hold your place here. Real quick, go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 5. Matthew 28, verse 5. What an amazing day this must have been. Emotions are like a roller coaster. He's dead. He's risen. Maybe. I don't know. I don't believe. Then he shows up and I see him. It had to be nuts. And the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was laying. Notice how he reminds them, just as he said. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the tomb and with fear, really that's awe, with awe and great joy, they ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. It's a test of your faith. They get marching orders twice from the angel and from Jesus. Go to Galilee, 4-day walk. They say no. They say no. Go to Luke 24, verse 10. Why appear to the women, not appear to the disciples, and tell them, go to Galilee and I'll see you there? Because they should have known. Who was closer with them? Who was in the upper room hearing all that doctrine? It wasn't the women. It was the 12. Well, really the 11, because he threw out Judas. The 11 heard all about this. They were with him in the garden. They were with him in Gethsemane. They were with him. They heard him. They should have known better. So should I have known better. Verse 10, Luke 24, 10. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. We've seen the empty tomb. The angel has told you to go to Galilee. And these words appeared to them as nonsense. And they would not believe them. Tragedy. The angel and the Lord Jesus Christ give instructions for the disciples to go to Galilee and meet them there, and they do not do it. So what does the Lord do? Say the heck with you? Fine. Fine, I'm going to Galilee myself. I'll get 12 more. Right? There's plenty of guys who will follow me. You guys are done with. I'm tired of you. Remember when we were in the miracles and they couldn't heal the kid that had the demon, and he said, how long am I going to have to put up with you guys? Because their faith failed over and over and over. So what does he do? Leave them? Mm-mm. He changes his own plans to meet their needs. We've seen it over and over when we looked at the miracles. God changed his own plans. Jesus Christ changed his own plans here to meet the needs of the disciples. They need to see him. If they don't see him, they're not going to make it. It's awesome. The love and faithfulness of God is manifested as Christ comes to see the disciples personally, even though they have failed in faith. And to Peter, he's going to show up one-on-one, because Peter's not with the other 11 or the other 10. Because when he said, I don't know the damn man, there was another guy there who heard him say it, and it was John. John and Peter were together at Caiaphas's palace when Peter said, I don't know him. Three times he denied him. John was there and he heard it. So Peter is staying away from them. He's too embarrassed. He's embarrassed. He's sad. Everything went wrong. Christ appears to him personally, one-on-one, to encourage Peter. Just as he was going to walk, remember when they were on the Sea of Galilee and he was walking on the water, and it says in the Mark account that he intended to walk right by? He was going to walk right by them. What's up, fellas? How you doing? Rough day. Walk right by, right? But he stopped and he went to them because he saw how afraid they were. He repeated himself to them over and over and over, even when they had a tough time believing it. When they were fighting with each other over who's the greatest apostle, he takes his servant's linen covering and he washes their feet. Before he appears to them as a group, that's the next appearance, as he appears to Peter. He appears to Peter alone, and then Christ appears to these disciples who don't recognize him on the road to Emmaus. After that, he will appear to the 12, and he will appear to 500 more. 500. If he appears to 500, I'm assuming that's everybody that was in his group. Even outside the ones that were really close to him. He appeared to 500. Why does he do it? The same reason he does it to you and me. To restore and strengthen your faith. 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 6. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. They were still alive when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, but some have died or fallen asleep. So he takes care of everybody. So verse 25, he says, and he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. He calls them foolish. It's not really as hard a rebuke as you might think. He doesn't say fool. He says, in the New Testament, there are four different words for the word fool. In your English Bible, they would all be translated fool. But this one is specific in meaning lacking understanding. See, a complete fool is one who does not see reality. That's an idiot. That's a fool. A complete fool is one who lacks the perception of reality. But this word doesn't mean that. It means to lack understanding. Again, I quote 1 Corinthians 2:14. If you're naturally minded, the things of God will appear foolish to you. And it happens to any believer who is in carnality. So it's a mild reproof. So what is he going to do? You're all right, you guys are foolish right now. And then he says in verse 26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? He mentions two things here now. Wasn't it necessary for Christ to first suffer and then secondly enter into his glory? Both are prophesied in the Old Testament. And so he's going to present it. We're going to try and mimic what he might have done. Verse 27 says, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. They still don't know it's Jesus, though. So beginning with Moses and all the prophets and all the writings, he will reveal his suffering as well as his resurrection glory that was prophesied. So I've picked a sampling. We're going to rifle through them. This is probably what he would have picked out. Maybe more, maybe different ones. But we can pretty much sum up what we think might have happened here. As they're walking with Christ, it seems to reflect fellowship, but they're not in fellowship with him. Not at this time, because they don't agree with him. He agrees that he's resurrected, obviously. They do not. So though they walk with him, their thinking isn't the same. But at the end of the walk, their thinking will be the same. And then they'll be restored to fellowship with their Lord. If our thinking is different than his, we cannot say confidently that we walk with him in fellowship. So Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. Between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That is the first mention of the cross in the scriptures. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will rise up for you a prophet like me, Moses says. From among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. Exodus 30, verse 10, and Aaron shall make atonement on its horns, that's the brazen altar, once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. He said, you remember all those animal sacrifices? What do you think they represented? Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Prophecy of Judas Iscariot. Psalm 35, they would have known all about Judas Iscariot too. The other disciples would have told him. Psalm 35, verse 11. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. Those are his trials. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. They would have known all about that, his trials. Zechariah 11, verse 13. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord, which fulfilled by Judas Iscariot when he threw his 30 pieces of silver into the temple. They used that money. They refused to put it in the temple treasury. So they used it to buy what? A potter's field. Crazy enough. Numbers 21, 8 through 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Christ would be risen on a standard. With each passage that the Lord reveals to them, the eyes of their souls are getting wider and wider, and their hearts are beginning to burn within themselves. That's what he says at the end, what they say about themselves at the end of this. They say, our hearts were burning within us. And how come? Because I hadn't looked at these scriptures this way before, but this visitor to Jerusalem was showing me that, wait a minute, it was supposed to go down like this. Not only did the Lord tell us that it would, but we know it from our own Torah. We know it from our own Old Testament scriptures. And then he would have spoke this one, the granddaddy of them all. Go to Isaiah, please. Isaiah 52, verse 13. How is this all fulfilled in one man? Impossible. Absolutely impossible, unless it is wrought by God. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. The Hebrew word for marred means to be disfigured in your face. It's disfigurement of face. And then he says, and his form more than the sons of men. The Hebrew word for form is the word for shape. So it refers to his body. And it says in both places, his appearance was marred, his face was disfigured, and his body was disfigured more than any man ever in human history. Body and face. And they knew all about that. But why do I think they're so sad? They beat the living heck out of Jesus Christ, and we've studied that. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Chapter 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered? You know what? No one. Not a one considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living. That refers to the 3 hours of spiritual death on the cross. He was cut off from the living, even cut off from his father. for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. The stroke was due to me and you, but he took it. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And then probably the most amazing verse in the Bible is right there in verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, wait a minute. There's a transition there, isn't there? There's the transition from suffering and being crushed to one who has prolonged days. That's his resurrection. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many and will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and I will divide the booty or the profits with the strong. How does that happen if he doesn't get resurrected? His resurrection right there. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Man, what a passage. It never gets old. And they heard that. And you know, at what point were they so impressed that this man is rifling off Scripture by heart? Daniel 9:25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, when was that done? March 14th, 445 B.C., and 173,880 days later is April 6th, 32 A.D., the day that Christ rode into Jerusalem. It says, until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be seven weeks and 62 weeks, that's 69 weeks, it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be what? Cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The Romans would do that. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 2. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night I have no rest. Mary and the Apostle John were witnesses to hearing him scream that from the cross. He screamed it over and over. My God, why have you forsaken me? So they would have related that to the ones that weren't at the cross. They were too afraid. And these two men would have heard all about it. And yet he takes them to Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And they're saying to themselves, wait a minute. That's what we heard the Messiah said from the cross. Psalm 22, 6 through 8, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. They would have heard about that too. They mocked him. They mocked him. They said, you saved others. Why don't you save yourself? Why don't you come off the cross if you are the Son of God? They would have heard all about that. Psalm 22, 16 through 18, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. They would have heard all about that too. You have Mary, his mother Mary. We assume Salome was also there, and so was the Apostle John. And they were with these people for 3 days in sadness. What do you think they were talking about those 3 days? The weather? I mean, there was only one thing on their minds, is everything that happened at that cross. They would have known all about it. And as they're walking along, all depressed, this stranger, this visitor, is bringing them to Scriptures, and they're saying, wait a minute. That's what we heard happened. And man, they're gonna change. Oh, pretty cool. Psalm 34, verse 20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. They would have told him that too. They went to break his legs, but he was already dead. Psalm 69, 21. They also gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. Oh, so many more. For the sake of time, I'm gonna skip ahead. Go back. Now to Luke 24. as you're turning, I'll just read them out. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out the house of David, pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn son. The scepter shall not depart from Judah ever. Prophecy by Jacob, Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter, which is the thing that defines the king, will not depart from Judah, ever. Isaiah 9:6, we all know this one. But it says, right, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and what? The government will rest on his shoulders, whose name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government. If there's no end to it, then how does he end? And that's what they're thinking too. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. How does that happen if he doesn't get resurrected? For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Psalm 16, verse 10. Now, back to Luke 24. 26. Was it not necessary, he says, for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And even to the glory, I'll just give you one here. In Isaiah 4:2, it says, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Psalm 24:10, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now the Lord learned these scriptures as a child. And soon enough in his life, we don't know when, he recognized that they were talking about him. You know, it's so much fun to think about. And I wonder how fun it would have been for him to read Isaiah 53 and then finally recognize, what, at 6, 7, 8 years old, I don't know, that that's me. That's going to happen to me. I'm here for this very express purpose, to save mankind. That's a bunch of pressure that I don't want on my shoulders. And he definitely was willing to take it upon his. But now, what do these scriptures mean to him now in resurrection body? Nothing but joy. And he would say there were nothing but joy before, but it does say, we just did read that he was a man of sorrows, a man acquainted with grief. It doesn't mean he sinned. It wasn't the sorrow of sin. It was the sorrow of what he had to do. But now it's over. It's done. What he says from the cross, what is he saying in John 19:30? It is finished. And now in resurrection body, these scriptures are just wonderful. They're celebration, just like they should be to us. I say that my Bible is from God. How does that all come true of someone who is not God? It doesn't. So for him, the cross is in the past. For these two disciples walking to Emmaus, the cross is also in the past. But they don't feel like he feels right now, because they are looking at all of this as a failure, that everything went bad. Their perspectives are completely different, yet he encourages them. What might have concerned him as a child, now after the resurrection, are the sweetest words, and through him they mean resurrection unto life for everyone who believes. And so they approach, they finally get to the village. He has shared all of this through the Old Testament with them. In verse 28, they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go further. In other words, he was just kept right on walking, just like he did when he walked by the boat that was on the sea. He was going to keep going. And they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting towards evening, and the day is now nearly over. And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Is he the master of this house that he's in? No. He's a visitor. He's a guest. But he took the bread, broke it, and gave the blessing. In a Jewish household, only the master of the house did that. And this, it's really something you'd skip over quick. I've skipped over it a zillion times. he actually was saying to them, I'm the master now. It doesn't matter what house I'm in. I'm King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's a guest in this house. He should have never have done that. And it says that he blessed it. You know what the Jews did when they prayed to God? They picked their hands up like this. They would pray like this. We've turned it into this, then to this. If you're like me, I'm like this. Right? Sometimes like this, don't hurt me. It's wonderful to have a good relationship with God. But they would go like this. Now the whole way walk, this is all conjecture, but I believe it anyway because I love it. He's walking to Emmaus, his hands are down, sleeves are covering him. He prays for the bread, sleeves drop. Nail prints, they see him finally. One can picture his sleeves dropping to reveal two gaping holes where nails once held him. Held him. Is he held anymore? No more nails, no more sin. And we who believe are set free from the sin that once held us. I wrote that point. I was pretty proud of myself. I did. I didn't steal that one from anybody. No more nails and no more sin. And we who believe are set free from the sin that once held us. That hole means freedom. There's no more nail in it. There's no more nail in us either. Your sins are forgiven you. Ephesians 1:7 says it so perfectly, and it does use the word redemption. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ, meaning forgiveness of sins. It's the same word used in 1 John 1:9, F-E-M-E, forgiveness of all sin. So in verse 31, finally, and that's true for you and me, yeah, 20 years later, I got it. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. Why vanish? Why not hang around? The same reason he said to Mary Magdalene, don't stop clinging to me. It's not the physical presence of the resurrected Christ that you and I need to conquer our lives. It is his word. He gave them the word. And then once they recognized it, now their faith was back. He said, I'm out of here. Because you're going to think the wrong thing. That you need me. That you need to cling to me. You need to cling to my word. And so, off he goes. Where does he go? Well, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 6, he visited 500 others. It says simultaneously. And so he's on to visit and encourage others. Every one of them. They had to all see him. So what manner of opposition could Satan possibly put up against this? That should be a question mark. What manner of opposition could Satan possibly put up against this? I'll tell you what he does put up as opposition is lies. Lies, lies, lies. With the truth of this in your heart, you're unconquerable. As the song we've been made more than conquerors. If this truth is in your heart, you are in union with the one who is alive and will never taste death again, ever. Neither will you. So, believer, I say to all of you, he's alive, and through faith in him, so are you forever. And so they say in verse 32, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Wasn't our hearts burning? And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And they began to relate, that's to Peter, and they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. So then, they had to learn the full resurrection lesson. Not only that he was risen indeed, but that the impact on the believer concerning resurrection does not need to see his physical, visual presence. All you need is his word. The lesson depends on him opening up your heart to the scriptures. And with that, you'll be delivered from everything. I think that's a perfect place to pause, and we will celebrate the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to give a long message to you here. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper as it was designed to, and just in remembrance of our Lord. And could someone go get Sue and the kids? And if our ushers could come forward. And Julie, you lighting the candle? As the elements are being passed out, this is a time to reflect on Jesus Christ and Him only. Would you quickly turn in your Bibles to, well, go slowly if you want. I don't know why I'm saying quickly. To Luke 22, please. Luke 22. It says in verse 8, "And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it.' And they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' And he said to them, 'When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters.'" Most people believe that this is Mark's, the writer of the Gospel of Mark's, his father. "And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there.' And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table with the apostles, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" Suffer first. "And then he and for I say to you, I shall never eat it until it is fulfilled," where? "In the kingdom of God." Secondly, glory. So you've got suffering first and then glory. He cannot celebrate it in the kingdom of God unless he's resurrected. And see, when we go to the Lord's Supper, we more often than not think of his suffering. And that's fine. If that's what's on your mind, that's fine. That's what you think. But often, I think too much we don't think about the other end of it. Because that cross is empty now. He's never to hang on it again. There's no nails in his hands ever again. And at least this day, because this is the day where we do celebrate his life, that today as we celebrate and eat the bread and drink the cup, We think of his body that was given to us, that was impeccable and without sin. The work that he did for us in paying for the sins of the whole world, that's the new covenant in his blood, is forgiveness. That's what the cup is all about. But with both of them, the work is finished, the old sin nature's dead, and now we're alive. And we should live that way every day, as those that are alive from the dead. And so when he had taken the cup and given thanks in verse 17, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine now until the coming of the kingdom of God." And then he said, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of our Lord, let us eat the bread. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." But he takes the cup. Again, he says, "I'm not going to drink of this until I drink it with you in heaven." In heaven, in the resurrection. So in honor of our Lord's work in our behalf and his resurrection, let us drink the cup. Let's pray. Father, what can we be but in awe? Not in fear of you, but in awe of you and all that you have done in our behalf through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that the victory is done and that we have victory through him. We thank you for the cleansing of our sins, the covering of our iniquities that you have made to be borne upon him. And it is beyond words, Father, what we can give to you in thanks over what you have done in our behalf. May we never, ever, ever take it for granted. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we're going to take our offering this morning and then I can let you go. So your chocolate bunnies and Easter eggs. Russell, you're doing a lot of work today. Nothing really to say about the offering. Of course, you know that as believer priests, you give as those who are grateful. God loves a gracious giver. He says a cheerful giver. And of course, that is a gracious giver. And so with that, let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to give towards the communication of your word, to be as believer priest, to sacrifice a small portion of what you have given us in abundance, which is fulfilling all of our needs. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to use these finances to spread your word throughout the world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners Jesus was slain. So I cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down, and I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down, and I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. And I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a
crown. Right, just before I let you go, could I just have every head bowed and every eye closed, please? The last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us have been born a sinner and we need a Savior for eternal life, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. He became a man and hung on that rugged cross in Calvary and paid for every sin that you ever have committed, are committing, or will commit. And therefore you are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Scripture says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Right now, in thought only, speaking inaudibly to God, you can say to Him that you are willing to believe in Christ as your personal Savior. Father, once again, we thank You for all that You have done. May we remember throughout the rest of this day to be victorious and celebratory over the fact that Your Son and our Savior is risen forever. He's alive. We thank You that You have done so. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.